Today's scripture reading will be found in 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 10. And if you're looking in your pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 992. That's 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 10. And in the pew Bible, that's on page 992. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe.
Good morning. It's great to be with you today and to join our voices together to sing the praises of the one true and living God. He is good and He is faithful, and it is our joy and delight to sing to Him, to worship Him this day. Warm welcome also to all of our visitors that are with us today. We trust that it's been a blessing to you as well to have been here so far. We turn our attention now to the Word of God, to the passage that Logan read so well just a second ago. I want to encourage you to keep your copy of Scripture open on your lap. Again, if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one right in front of you in the pew back. And I want you to keep it open to this passage, because we're gonna study it. We're actually going to look at it and work our way through it so we can learn it and apply it. And we'll turn to that in just a minute, but before we do, let's seek the Lord's face and His blessing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow in Your presence today, and we are humbled, Lord, by Your majesty. We are in awe of Your goodness and Your glory and Your faithfulness. Lord, we woke up this morning with new mercies, fresh mercies, and Lord, we could list thousands of blessings that come daily from Your hands. We thank You for the blessing of this church building and this church facility. Lord, I thank You for the ability to recently have our parking lot sealed. Lord, even things that we would consider small things are huge blessings from You. And Lord, we gather here together in this place that's free and open for us to worship without any fear of persecution. Lord, You have blessed many of us with family and a close circle of friends and homes to live in, food to eat. Lord, these are just tremendous blessings from Your hand, blessings that we do not deserve. And yet, even these great blessings pale in comparison to the greatest blessing of all, the greatest demonstration of Your love and Your mercy and Your faithfulness, and that is the gift of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who You have put forward to live on this earth, to live a perfect life, and then to die a death that He did not deserve, to die in our place, to pay the punishment and the penalty for our sins, to suffer Your wrath against the sins that we have incurred and the judgment that we have stand in full desert of. Lord, this is amazing that You would look on Christ and be satisfied rather than pour out Your wrath upon us sinners. And Lord, we thank You for the blessing of an empty tomb, a risen Savior who is right now at the right hand of You, interceding for us and ruling and reigning from the throne room. And so we say, praise You, Father, and praise You, Christ, for all that You have done for undeserving sinners like us. And Father, we thank You that You so love us and draw near to us, that You, by Your Holy Spirit, are able to minister to us in our time of need, that You're able to produce fruit in us, the fruit of righteousness, Your fruit, whereby we might love and have joy and a peace that passes all understanding, whereby we might be kind and good and patient and gentle to those who we come into contact with. Lord, we thank you for the fact that by your Spirit, the faithfulness that is true about you, that is part of your very character, can become true of us, that we can live and be faithful people all because of what your Spirit is producing in us. And so I ask that your Spirit would be powerfully at work in our hearts and in our lives today as we open your word, as we seek to understand your word, and as we seek to be changed by your word. Your Spirit has that power, and we just ask that you'd be kind to unleash that power here today. And Father, we ask for your Spirit of peace and comfort for those that we love that are going through very difficult times right now. Lord, we think of our dear brother, Marek Mahonski, who lost his father recently, this week, Lord. As this was unexpected to him, we would ask that you would draw near to him with a peace and an understanding and a trust in you, that you are in control of the universe, though it seems to be heaving and just out of control. I ask that you would allow Merrick during this time of grief and mourning to have pleasant and wonderful memories of his father, that he and Michelle would be able to be beacons of light and heralds of the gospel in the midst of this trial to a watching family and a watching group of friends. And Lord, our hearts are also with our dear brother, Keith Jenkins, and our fellow elder as he just this morning, his father passed away suddenly. And Lord, what a shock this is to us and to no doubt Keith and John and the rest of the Jenkins family. But we know that Don's hand, his time and his life was in your hands, that you are sovereign even over this. And we praise you that Don was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that all of his hope in this life and in the life to come was placed on your goodness that you had given to him in salvation. And so we rejoice with Don, but our hearts are heavy with grief for Keith and Faye and for the extended family. And we just ask that you would minister to them powerfully at this time. Father, we give you grace for your faithfulness to Monty and Teresa. Our hearts are full of joy to see Monty back with us and looking good and healthy. Lord, this is nothing other than a miracle. This is nothing other than a clear testimony of your steadfast love and faithfulness, both to the Godet family and also to us, because we love this brother. And so we thank you for how you have are healing him and how you are, more importantly, working in his heart and revealing yourself in new ways to him, Lord, and in new ways experientially that he might know you and learn of you and love you all the more. And we pray this would be true of all of us, Lord, as we live our lives and as we study your word, as we seek to, as I prayed, be changed by it. And we ask that you would accomplish that this day, in this hour. And we ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. All right, well, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And for those of you who don't know, who are here with us for the first time, we have been going through a short little series during the month of August on the trustworthy sayings that are found in the pastoral epistles. That is, the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to young pastors of churches that were just getting started there in the ancient world in the New Testament times. And throughout these letters to these pastors, Paul uses this introductory phrase. He says something along the lines of, "This is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance." And then he'll go on to give the saying. And what we've been seeing is that this saying, this word, is really, most scholars believe, is kind of a quote. It's a statement. It's almost a proverb or a creed that was developed by these early Christians in these early churches in order to spur themselves on for life and godliness. They would come up with these sayings in order to proclaim the testimonies of salvation and also their responsibilities in the light of it. And so it's really interesting to work our way through these and to see what things are of particular note. We understand, of course, that all of Scripture is inspired, it's all trustworthy, it's all true, it's all useful. But you always want to perk your ears up a little bit when a biblical author draws particular attention to something. And this is what Paul seems to be doing with these trustworthy sayings. And we are here now at trustworthy saying number 3. And just a little interpretive word here. I'll just get technical for a minute, but this might help you in your own Bible study. Sometimes it's hard to know, for example, what exactly is the content of the trustworthy saying. Okay, so if you look at verse 9, the Apostle Paul points to the trustworthy saying. Okay, he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance," if you're using the ESV. And the question then is, well, what is the trustworthy saying? Is it the thing that he has just said in verse 8? Or is it the thing that he's about to say in verse 10? And, you know, if we lived back then, and if we were quoting these words and these sayings, these proverbs, these creeds to each other, then we would recognize it immediately. But 2,000 years removed from the thing, and we have to really struggle sometimes to figure out, well, what is the trustworthy saying? Is it about God's salvation, verse 10? About the fact that God is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe? Is that the trustworthy saying? You know, the Bible that I had when I was a teenager and in college, I remember that the Bible had started a new paragraph at verse 9, and had supplied a couple of little words because they had made the interpretive decision that verse 10 was the trustworthy saying. Okay, so it was, okay, brand new thought, this is a trustworthy saying, that God is the Savior of all mankind. Okay, so they try to do the hard work for you, but the problem was that most scholars believe, most New Testament people that study these things, believe that that actually is not the trustworthy saying, that the trustworthy saying is found in verse 8, and then Paul talks about it afterwards as being a trustworthy saying. And that, for a lot of good reasons, which unfortunately I don't have the time to get into today, but maybe you could ask about that or we could talk about it later. But for our purposes today, trustworthy saying number 3 is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, and it is this. This is the trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance, that godliness, bodily training, is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That saying is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance. Okay, so what I'd like to do in the short time that remains is to tackle this. And let's look at it in the way that Paul presents it, kind of as using physical exercise as the foil, you know, as the point of contrast. That's what we want to do in our time, to look at this necessity, this absolute need that all of us have to be trained in godliness. And I want to work through this with you under 4 headings. If you got the back of your bulletin, you'll see a skeleton form of this. You can fill this outline out, and then you can make some notes for you to chew on later. But we want to look at godliness training, this exercise in godliness, and we want to see 4 things about it. First of all, the need, the great need that we all have for it. Then secondly, I want us to talk about the nourishment for godliness training. And then godliness training, the benefit. What's so good about this? And fourth, the motivation. So godliness training, the need, the nourishment, the benefit, and the motivation. And let's work our way through this. Again, I want to point you to the text so that we can all make sure that we're understanding and putting these things into practice rightly. So let's look, first of all, at the need for godliness training. Because before we start looking at it, And for you to even think that it's worth looking at it, you need to first of all understand something of the need for this thing called godliness. And then I suppose prior to understanding the need for it, we need to first understand what it is. What is godliness in the first place? It's a very common word actually in the New Testament, very common word in Paul's letters. And what it means, at least what it originally meant, it carried with it the idea of fear. The word itself literally means to fall back in fear. And I think that that is a great place to start, because if you're going to be godly, then the first thing that it requires of you is that you have a fear of God. That in the presence of God or in the thought of God, that you would fall back in fear. Now, this isn't a very popular idea these days, right? We want to think of God in very relational, loving terms. We want to talk about God as daddy. We want to talk about God as buddy. And there's a sense in which those things are right and good to talk about. But there's also a sense in which, of course, that's an unbalanced way to talk about it if that's all you're talking about when you refer to God. It is good. It is right. I think we all can understand this from our own experience. For us to think of God as Father, loving Heavenly Father, but at the same time to have that right and healthy fear of Him, to be in awe and to have the reverence for God that would make a mortal like us tremble if we really understood things. And I can understand this because I'm a father myself, and I'm blessed this year to be a father now two times over. And I want my kids to love me. I want them to call me daddy. I want to be their buddy in that good sense. But at the same time, I want those boys to be deathly afraid of me. Do you know what I mean? I don't think that that's wrong. I think I want for all of that to happen. I want them to love me. I want them to just know that I'm close and intimate with, but I want them to be scared of me. I want them to have that healthy awe and fear and reverence of their father. I had it with my father. Some of you know that my father also was a preacher. And when I was a little kid out in the pews sitting with my mom or my friends or whatever, and I was squirming and starting to get into trouble, my dad, who couldn't very well stop his sermon and deal with me, although I had other friends that had preacher dads, and they would do that. They would stop the sermon and deal with their son. But my dad was a little bit more gracious than that. But what he would do is that he would just kind of clear, he'd look over at me and clear his throat like, that's all it took, because from that second onwards for the rest of the service, I didn't move. I was scared to death of that tiny little cough. I knew what it meant for me later that afternoon when we got home. Right? And even to this day, I'll be with my dad and he'll just have an innocent little catch in his throat and he'll go, and I'll be like, what? What did I do? It's good. It's good for a kid to have a healthy fear of his father along with the love and the relationality. And of course then, it's right that we would have a healthy fear of God, that we would tremble in His presence and at the thought of His power and His majesty. This is what godliness entails in the first place, that we would fall back in fear. But then that word came to describe just a way of life, a way of living in fear, but in a way that recognizes that everything that I do, my whole life, is lived, to use a good Latin expression from the Reformation, coram Deo. My whole life is lived before the face of God. I am an open book to this God. He is observing me. And my desire as His child is to live in a way that is faithful to what He has commanded. It is to live in a way that I sense the pleasure and the presence of God as I live. And so it involves every aspect of my life, the things that I do, the things that I say. This is how I live godly, you see. I want to live in an open way in the face of my God who I am rightly fearful of. And it also, you can see the sense of this, okay? If you look just down a little bit, past the passage that we're looking at here, into verse 11 and following, where Paul speaks very personally to Timothy, he says, you know, you need to set an example. The people in your church, they shouldn't despise you for your youth. Rather, you should set an example for them in all of these different areas, in speech, in conduct, in faith, in love, and purity. All of these aspects of life, Timothy is to act in a godly way and so be an example to the rest of the flock. And so it really has this idea of the daily things that we do, this lifestyle of godliness. And then another strand of what it means to be godly, you just consider the word itself, the English word, to be godly is to be like God. And so as we've been seeing in Sunday school and elsewhere, as we progress in the Christian faith, and as the Holy Spirit is working and operating in us, the Holy Spirit of God, who's residing inside of us, is beginning to produce these fruits that work themselves out in the day-to-day living of life, things like peace and joy and love and kindness and all the rest. These are qualities, these are character traits that are true of God. And then insofar as the Holy Spirit is producing these things in our lives, then we are godly because we are living and acting and thinking like God does and like we've seen the Lord Jesus Christ live while he was on this earth. So that's what it means. Those are some of what it means to be godly. And I think if you can understand that that's what it means, then there is also, I think this should be obvious too, that there is a great need for godliness in our day, right? There is not much fear of God before the eyes of those that we encounter. And if we're honest, we don't live in much fear of God. We don't live in such a way that God's eyes that are open before God, watching and judging God, right? And certainly our culture gives no thought to any of these things. They do, and they engage. They plunge headlong into whatever their lusts and their desires dictate. There's no fear of God before their eyes. We desperately need to be godly. We need to have godliness. We need to live godly lives. And I think most of us can recognize, at least in theory, the need that we have for physical exercise, right? If you look at the statistics about our bodies, you know that they're not very good. I'm talking about us as Americans. It's now the case that over a third of American adults are considered obese, right? And that's unhealthy. It leads to all sorts of other problems. We lead generally sedentary lifestyles. We prefer to travel by car rather than by foot or by bike. We prefer to sit in our lazy boys rather than getting outside and engaging in some sort of activity. We know this, that people know deep down that they should be more concerned about their physical bodies and physical exercise, because if you're a member of a health club or a gym or something, you'll know that every January you can't go near the place. You can't get on your favorite machine and do your standard exercise because there's a bunch of people that have come with newfound intentions and resolve that they're going to do something about their physical body. They're going to exercise. We know that we need we need training in terms of physical exercise. But what happens, of course, in terms of our bodies is that usually it's late February, early March, that initial January crowd has tapered off. They're back to their lifestyle. And we're back to eating the junk food. But friends, I'm here to tell you a trustworthy saying today. It comes from the Bible, that physical health is not our greatest need in this day and age. If you watch our culture, at least the two-thirds of people that aren't obese, you'll recognize that on the other side of things, we do put a lot of emphasis into physical health and exercise and diet and eating right. But I'm here to tell you that that is not our greatest need, to get in shape physically. Our greatest need is spiritual. Do you realize that we're not just bodies? Here, if you're sitting here today and you're a human being, then obviously you have a body. That's what's filling these seats and that's what's heating up this building. We have bodies, yes, but we also have souls. We are created with a body, a physical body, but also a spiritual soul. And both of these have needs. Both of these stand in need of exercise and training. It's so easy for us to focus on the external and the physical and to neglect the spiritual, to neglect our souls. But the Apostle Paul is saying that we need to focus more so on the spiritual. Our greatest need is not, at the end of the day, physical and physical exercise. Our greatest need is that we need to be trained in godliness. That's the need. And if you sense the need of that, then you'll be ready to talk more about what it looks like to train for godliness. So let's talk next about the nourishment required for godliness training. The nourishment. Now, they tell us that if you want to be physically healthy, you have to eat right. You know, you're hearing this all the time. Kids, if you go to a public school and you have to eat in the cafeteria, you're noticing that they're trading out all of the good stuff, which is the bad stuff, and they're supplementing it with all kinds of not-so-good stuff, which is actually the good stuff. You kids, you know what I'm talking about. You can't buy your favorite snack in the vending machine until a certain time in the afternoon, right? Because people understand that if you want to be physically healthy, if you want to stop this obesity epidemic in North America, then you got to start training the kids to eat healthy. And so people that want to get in shape will stop eating certain things that they previously enjoyed, and they'll begin to consume some really crazy, sometimes really disgusting things, okay? There's foods that they must accept if they want to get physically healthy, and there's food that they have to reject if they have any hope at all of getting in shape. In the same way, well, let's talk about this when it comes to our bodies. First of all, there are certain things that people who are trying to get in shape will have to accept. You know, we'll have to eat as nourishment. And to me, as someone that kind of watches this from a distance, some of the things that people consume or accept while they're trying to get in shape is simply breathtaking to me. Okay, so for example, you'll find people drinking raw eggs, right? Like gulping them down, whole raw eggs down their throats. You'll see them also drinking protein shakes, which has a disgusting odor and texture. They will eat tuna and spinach and brown rice and acai berries or whatever the latest superfood is. You know, they go grocery shopping and they go to the deepest, darkest recesses of the grocery store to find these superfoods. They'll insist that their oats are cut with steel, because oats that are cut against any other surface, I guess, lose their oatiness. I don't know. But they'll insist, no, I got to have steel-cut oats. These are the things that people that are trying to get in shape physically have to accept. In the same way, if we are to undergo godliness training, there is something that we need to accept as nourishment. Right? This is the gist of verse 6. Look there with me. Verse 6, the word that is translated there, being trained, is actually the word being nourished. Being nourished. It has to do with a kind of superfood for the soul. So we need to ask then, well, what is this superfood for the soul? What is this thing that is going to nourish us as we train for godliness? And again, the answer is found in verse 6. The words of the faith and good doctrine. That's what will nourish you for godliness training. The words of the faith and good doctrine. It's very simple. There's nothing crazy. There's nothing outlandish. Nothing that you have to hold your nose as you try to take it in. We're talking about the Word of God. And we're talking about the doctrinal and theological truths that come from the Word. These are the things that the Apostle Paul says, these are the only things that we need for nourishment if we are to be trained in godliness. It's very interesting that the Bible uses that same metaphor of food often to refer to itself. And so when it's talking to about baby Christians, it'll say that the Bible, the Word of God, is like a mother's milk. And if you're a newborn, you need to crave this mother's milk, this pure spiritual milk of the Word. And again, this is something that I know a little bit about this year as we have a newborn baby. This baby is getting fat, if I'm allowed to say. Like just rolls of chunky fat on his thighs, and it's hard to even pick the kid up anymore. And he's getting all of that from drinking milk from his mother. In the same way, the Word of God can nourish a soul. It can provide all of the nourishment that you need for fighting sin and for growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible also talks about itself for more grown-up, more mature Christians. The Bible talks about itself as being meat, right? Solid food. This is food that you, this is like a steak. You can dig into this and you can eat it, and it can sustain you if you are a mature Christian. The Bible is all of the nourishment that you need. It's enough to gnaw on and chew on and grow big and strong off of. Now, the gym I exercise in is actually at the Wayland Cohocton High School, okay? And it's good because the membership there is really cheap. It's $100 for the whole year. The only problem is they don't want the unwashed masses exercising with their precious students. And so the only times that are available for you to work out are like really early in the morning or right at the end of the day. So if you wanna work out, you gotta get in there at 5 o'clock in the morning, and you gotta be done your workout by 7 o'clock. Now, my wife gets on to me because I don't usually eat breakfast before I go work out. And she says, how can you do that? How can you expend all of that energy on the elliptical machine and doing all that stuff, not having anything in your system? It just blows her mind. And you know, she's right. What can I say? It's stupid. It's stupid of me to do that. I still do it, but she's right. Because you need, if you're gonna exercise, if you're gonna train, you need to have something in your system for nourishment, for it to draw off it, for it to build off of. But do you know what else is really, really stupid? I admit I'm stupid when it comes to that. But you know what else is just as dumb, even dumber? To think that you're going to be trained in godliness without any kind of nourishment from the Word. I know that you think this because I think this from time to time. You know, it's astounding to me how many Christians can go for long periods of time without even cracking this thing open. Right? You need the nourishment. Imagine not eating for a whole week. Or you imagine thinking that it's fine if you just eat one time a week. And the analogy, of course, is that you're getting fed, hopefully, on a Sunday morning here at church. You have the chance to open your Bible and read it and be nourished here at church, but is that enough? Is that enough to feed a hungry soul that's supposed to be training rigorously for godliness? And the clear answer is no. That's stupid. You need to nourish yourself constantly. You see these people that are like hardcore people that working out all the time, they're eating constantly. They're eating multiple times a day, more so than the 3 times a day. They're eating little meals all the time. And it's astounding to me that we can think that we're going to become more holy and more godly just by not consuming this at all. just keeping that on the shelf over here, and magically somehow I'm going to just grow healthy and strong in the faith. No, it's very simple. It's very difficult for people like us to get our heads around this, but ultimately it's very simple. The Word, the pure milk of the Word, the meat of the Word, the doctrines that come from it, these are the things that are going to sustain your soul as you exercise and train yourself in godliness. And to neglect this is to starve yourself. You become a spiritual anorexic. There's nothing in your system. It starts eating away at you because there's nothing feeding you. And this is the deal. We talk about how godliness is working itself out in a lifestyle, in my day-to-day living. Well, the relationship is undeniable. I understand that most of the times that I am angry and short with my wife and my kids, the times in which I'm just a bear to be around, those are the times, believe it or not, that I am not in the Word as I should be. And it's just patently obvious. Same way that you can look at a person that's malnourished and count their ribs or see their distended belly, you can look at a person that is just totally starved of the Word, and it comes out in his or her lifestyle. They're acting in ways that are far from godly. It's because they're not being nourished with the Word and with doctrine. Now, when it comes to physical exercise, it's not enough to just accept the good stuff. You also have to reject all the bad stuff, right? So you have to... This is why I never progress much when it comes to my physical health, because all of the things that you're supposed to say no to are the things that I absolutely love. And so when it comes to like cinnamon buns and white bread and Coke and Dr. Pepper, all of these things I just absolutely love, but they say, oh, no, you can't have that cinnamon bun. It's just empty carbs. Right? Don't drink that pop. That's refined sugar, and it'll just totally mess you up. And so, you know, if you want to get really serious about physical health, you have to say no to all these amazing, yummy things that you love to eat. The same thing is true when it comes to exercising for godliness. If you want to be spiritually healthy, if you want to be a godly man or woman, young man, child, then you have to learn to reject certain things. And what is this? Look at verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Now, these were very common in the early church. People would get caught up in all of these philosophies, all of these fables, all of these myths, and literally, the idea of that word there, silly, is old wives' tales. This is just common folk wisdom that's not wisdom at all. It's just, it's myth, it's fable. And these people in these churches would be very susceptible to it. As people would come into town selling their wares, they would also be trying to sell their philosophies and their ideas. And so they'd hear all kinds of things that are just kind of out there in the culture, but not ultimately true, just silly and irreverent and godless at the end of the day. Now, I wish that at this point I was just giving you a history lesson of something that the people, the Christians back then, just had to deal with. You know, all of these people coming around selling them little bits of nonsense. But I'm here to tell you, I think that this is an accurate assessment. I'm not just being a curmudgeon, an old, crusty guy when I consider the state of the evangelical church in America. I think I'm being accurate when I say that there are a multitude of churches in our country right now at this hour that you could go to, and the preacher, he'd have his Bible closed, right? And he would be substituting that nourishment for what he thinks would nourish his audience that day, which is just little pieces of advice, motivational kinds of speaking, just really friendly, upbeat, nice things to listen to. Friends, this is rampant in the church today. People have gathered for themselves, just like the Apostle Paul predicted. In these last days, people have accumulated for themselves all of these teachers that will just give them whatever their itching ears, or in this case, their sweet tooth, wants to hear. And they'll hear all manner of stuff. The word, where the source of true nourishment and the thing that's going to actually give that congregation health and strength and growth and maturity, that's just off to the side, and instead it's all this other nonsense. This is what's going on. And the temptation, of course, is that because that stuff is so much more interesting to listen to and it sounds right, you know, it's folksy, it's got the sound of wisdom, Paul says, reject that stuff. That is not nourishment. Those are just empty carbs and refined sugars, and you should run as far away from that stuff as possible if you want to indeed be healthy and godly in the Christian life. There's something you got to accept, the pure milk of the word, and there's something that you got to reject, all of these myths and fables and old wives' tales. We got to accept the word that's planted in us if we are to ever progress in godliness, okay? And that's what godliness consists of. It consists of being nourished in the word and then having that nourishment be converted into muscle in which we go out then and it affects our daily life and the things that we do and how we act, the things that we say. We need the word. And I want to just look now at the benefit of godliness training. Because if you're ever going to persist in a physical exercise program, if you're ever going to get past that month of March where everyone else is quitting, and when you feel like you want to quit, then you're going to have to be thoroughly convinced of the benefits of such a thing. I mean, if you're going to give up Coke and Dr. Pepper and cinnamon buns, the trade-off would better be good. Right, you better be getting something very good in return for denying yourself all of that wonderful stuff. Indeed, there are tons of benefits of physical exercise, too many even to list. You feel better, you look better, your joints and your they're relieved because there's not as much weight and pressure and work for them to do. The exercise process releases endorphins, which make you happier, in a better mood. All of these benefits that come, it leads theoretically to longer life, and I think that's the big benefit for most people. They want to avoid that crucial time of their life for as long as possible, and I'm talking about their death. People get fanatic about health because they are deadly afraid of dying. All of these benefits, they have one thing in common, though, all of these benefits of physical exercise, and that is that they're only for this life, and they're only for this physical body. But since, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, we as humans are comprised of both body and soul, our souls being eternal, mind you, our souls never will die. Do you know this? That they will live on for eternity, either in a place of glory, a place called heaven, with God and with Christ for all of eternity, or our souls will last for eternity, joined with a resurrected body in hell, where we will suffer eternal torment apart from the glory of God. So your soul is going to live forever, okay? And you have to be concerned about that. If you're thinking about yourself as a unity, not just your body, but if you're thinking also about your soul, you have to think about things in light of eternity. And when you get this eternal perspective on not just godliness, but everything, it has a way of putting this life into perspective. Do you know what I mean? So, like, sometimes you'll read in Scripture that, I think it's the Apostle Paul, he says, I don't consider, in the light of eternity, in the light of the glory that is to be revealed to me on that day for the rest of eternity, then it's not even worth comparing the present sufferings that I have. Do you see, if you're just focused on this life, your present sufferings seem huge and insurmountable. But if you're able to scramble up and get an eternal perspective on things, suddenly those sufferings just shrink. They go to their relative size, which is tiny, and there it's not even worth being compared. And the same thing is true with godliness, okay, and with the benefit for exercise. In the light of eternity, to consider that you spent so much time and energy and effort and money into prolonging your earthly life, it's going to seem very lopsided when you consider where your soul will spend eternity, where you will spend eternity. And so if you're really thinking about yourself, if you're really concerned about the whole of you, not just your body but your soul, then you're going to be thinking, okay, I need benefits in this life, but I also need benefits in the life to come. And here's the beautiful thing about exercise for godliness. Well, exercise for physical exercise, it's got some benefits, right? It's got benefits only for this life, though. And that's why, from that perspective, Paul can say, there's some benefit, a little benefit. But when you consider eternity, when you consider your soul, you have to understand the incredible benefits of exercise and training in godliness, because that has value also for this life, but also for the life to come. And so when you're considering the whole package, you've got to think, where am I going to put my time, the bulk of my time and energy and resources and money? Well, it's going to be in the thing that's going to benefit me in this life, but most importantly, in the life to come. And that, my friends, is godliness. The benefit for this life, if you're going to really be trained in godliness and if you're going to become a godly person, is that your interactions with people will be sweet rather than divisive or full of strife. It's going to be sweet because you're acting like God, you're speaking like God. Right? So your relationships are going to be wonderful. Your speech is going to be seasoned with salt. The blessings that, there's incredible blessings that come from forsaking sin, right? Turning your back on sin. There's wisdom in decision making that results in all kinds of benefits in this life. You don't get stuck with all kinds of nonsense and horrible decisions that you've made because you've made wise, godly decisions. You could go on and on listing all the benefits of godliness, but even those pale in comparison to the benefit that comes to a fully trained person in godliness in eternity. And what is that? It is fellowship with God himself and the Son, Jesus Christ, your Savior for all of eternity. It is the benefit of hearing those precious words from God himself, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." It's the benefit of being entrusted with more things and more responsibilities in the new heavens and the new earth. It's the incredible blessing of reigning with Christ forever and ever, right? How can anything in this life compare to that? Those are the benefits, Paul says, this trustworthy saying says, of exercising and training yourself for godliness. And as I said a minute ago, it's really interesting to me that people would spend all kinds of energy on their physical bodies and all the benefits that come from bodily exercise. And again, I'm not castigating all that stuff. I'm not downing that just so I can have cinnamon buns and sit in my lazy boy and drink Dr. Pepper. No, that stuff's good. Paul admits it. That's good. It holds some benefit. But I'm saying, how perverted, how unbalanced is it for us to just focus so much on that while neglecting the thing that's going to provide benefit in this life and in the life to come, namely godliness. It's amazing the imbalance that we strike here all the time. You know, we spend 45 minutes a day on the elliptical. If that's the case, how much more should we spend on the eternal? right? It's good to do that, sure, but how much more, in terms of the proportion of the thing, ought we to be focusing on the eternal and what's true and lovely and worthy and the Word? You know, you'll get on your forearms to do some planking, and if you do that, how much more should we be getting on our knees to be doing some thanking? Right? How much more should we be devoted to praising and honoring and glorifying God, praying to Him and training in this sort of godliness? You know, if you're willing to every morning get down on your yoga mat and do the downward facing dog, I would think that a sense of proportion would also tell you and me that it's much more important to every morning get on your knees and do the upward facing God, right? To commit to living this day under His care and before His face, to live in a way that is characterized by godliness, right? This is what we got to devote our time and our energy to, the bulk of our time and our energy to. We need to train ourselves for godliness. And then finally, as we close here, I want to show you the motivation for this godliness training. You understand how much energy and effort it takes to exercise? You know, I don't know if you've walked into a gym recently, but you'll hear grunting, you'll hear groaning, you will see and smell the sweat, right, that's all over that place. You'll see posters that say things like, no pain, no gain, or one poster says, sweat is fat crying. You know, some sort of poster like that, because it tells you, you know, this is going to take work. This is going to take a lot of strenuous work. And again, just allow me to say that, do we think that we're going to grow in godliness? If growth and strength in the physical realm takes all that effort, do you think that we're going to just grow and develop and mature in godliness by doing next to nothing? No, it's not even conceivable. An old Scottish preacher by the name of A.J. Gossop once put it this way. He said, "You will not stroll into Christ's likeness with your hands in your pockets, shoving the door to Christ's likeness open with a careless shoulder. This is no hobby for one's leisure moments, taken up at intervals when we have nothing much to do, and put down and forgotten when our life grows full and interesting. It takes all of one's strength, all of one's heart, all of one's mind, all of one's soul." This is a job. This is a responsibility that is not for wimps and quitters. You're going to have to sweat if you want to be godly. If you're going to train yourself for godliness, you're going to have to grunt and groan and exert all kinds of effort. Do you expect that getting into a habit where you are regularly intaking the Word and studying it, where you're regularly praying, are you expecting that that's just going to be easy, breezy? If you do, I think you're being very unrealistic. Right? I think it's fair to say that we would have an easier time getting to a habit of doing physical exercise than our stony, hard hearts have the ability to get into a regimen of holiness and godliness. This is going to take some effort. And that's why Paul uses words in verse 10 like toil and strive. In verse 15 and 16, he commands Timothy to practice and immerse himself and persist. But seriously, how are we going to persist in this? How are we going to get past the month of March in terms of our godliness training program without quitting? A lot of people that exercise bodily, they've got a motivator built in. They have a workout buddy, you know, who won't let them get away with quitting. Or better yet, if they've got the money, they've actually hired a trainer who actually knows what you ought to be doing, and he also is a motivator, she's a motivator that knows how to get you to do it. And so when you're on your third set, you know, your seventh rep of your third set, and you feel like you just can't go anymore, that trainer, that motivator is just standing over you and says, come on, you can do it, just three more. Come on, do it. And somehow you can do it. You need that kind of motivation when it comes to the physical realm. But if you're training in godliness, what kind of motivation do you need? Where is your source of motivation? Verse 10 tells us, Paul says, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who's the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Do you understand that what he's saying here is that the motivation to engage in this toil and striving, to do all of this persisting and progressing, the motivation is found in God himself and in his nature, in his character. He's described two different ways. He's described as the living God and also the saving God. And what better place, after all, if you're looking for benefits in this life and in the life to come, if that's what you've got your hope set in, then what better person to trust than the God who is the author of all life? What better motivator than the living God? And then to consider the fact that this is not just a living God, but this is a God who is in the business of saving sinners for his glory. This is what God does. And I need to say at this moment, just in case you're confused by this verse here, you might be wondering at the end of verse 10, what does it mean when it says that God is the Savior of all people? If you've been around this church for any length of time, if you've read your Bible at all, you know that that can't be true in that sense, right? If God is the Savior of all people, then all people are saved. And that's clearly not the case. There are people that reject salvation and spend eternity in hell. So you understand, there's two options. Paul could be using that word Savior in just really general terms to describe the fact that God cares for all people and he provides for them. In that sense, he's their small s Savior. But then you consider that everywhere else Paul uses this word Savior, he's talking about it in terms of salvation, actually being translated out of the darkness and into the light. And so what does he mean here? And I think a better way to get out of this mess here is found in the word especially. So that's a word in the Greek that is a little word called melista, okay? And it's translated here as especially, but I think very good arguments could be made for the fact that a better translation would be a word like that is, or a word that clarifies. So sometimes that word is used to it's tacked on to the end of a sentence to clarify what was meant in the first part of the sentence. And so I think a better translation is that the living God is the Savior of all people, namely, that is, those who are saved. And those of us who are saved have experienced this, that God has saved us. He's translated us out of a life of godlessness, and his purpose for saving us is not just to grant us salvation as an end in itself, but actually to bring us into this life of godliness and to conform us more and more into the image of his dear Son. And he's going to one day, in the life to come, at the very start of it, when we see Christ, we're going to be made like him fully and finally. We are going to be godly. We're going to be fully sanctified. This is the business that this God is in. He's saving you and he's sanctifying you. And if you know that this is your God and that this is what he's about, then you, my friends, and me, all of us together, we can engage in this training for godliness. We can exert all kinds of tears and blood and sweat in order to live in a way that is godly, because we know that it is God that's doing this work in us. Paul will say elsewhere that we need to go to the gym and work out our salvation, right? That's real work, blood, sweat, and tears. We work out our salvation knowing what? What are you motivated by? Knowing that it's God who works in you to work and to will according to his good pleasure. Friends, God is in this project. He's taken you on as a project, and he will bring it to completion. And that's all the motivation that you need. That's all the motivation that I need to dig in and to work hard and to train myself for godliness. This is a trustworthy saying, that bodily exercise is of some value, but training in godliness is in value in every way, because it holds benefit both for this life and in the life to come. And so, friends, all of us together, we need to commit to training in godliness. Amen? Amen. Thank you for your